Hosea chapter 5, six chapters tonight, a record, certainly, even over last week's record, which was, actually it was 2 weeks ago. Don't have a lot of time to talk or to read, so I'm going to just jump in to let you know that as we've been studying the book of Hosea, we've gotten God's perspective on the sin of the Jews. And tonight, as we cover these six chapters, we're going to see God proclaiming their guilt and warning them of judgment. Why six chapters, you may ask? Well, because that's pretty much the gist of those six chapters. And so let's jump in and see this. Hosea speaking for the Lord speaking through Hosea. Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep in depravity. God proclaims to the nation that the judgment applies to everyone, whether it is the king or a servant, whether it is an average guy or a priest, the judgment applies to all of them. They will all be equally judged. He says, I will chastise all of them at the end of verse 2. In verse 3, he says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. If you're not familiar with that term harlot, it means prostitute, someone who was selling their self for their bodies sexually for money. And we covered that, and when we covered the first three chapters of Hosea, how they were likened unto an unfaithful wife that had gone into prostitution. He says, you have defiled yourselves. Verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Notice that God is singling out Ephraim. Ephraim is one of the 12 tribes, and it is in the nation of Israel. You recall that at this time that Hosea is prophesying, there are two nations, southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was one of the 10 tribes which was part of Israel. Why are they singled out? Well, as you study through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what you see is that Ephraim excelled in wickedness. Ephraim, if you can picture these, this is Judah on the south and this is Israel above them. Ephraim was just to the north of Judah. It was at the southern tip of, or the bottom part of the nation of Israel. It was there in which the city of Shechem was located. That was where Jeroboam, the first king of that nation, of that rebellious nation, decided to set up the two golden calves. It was from that city that he thought, wait a second, we don't want everyone going down to Jerusalem. We will set up these two golden calves and place them in these two separate cities and say, hey, Israelites, come and worship your God here. Don't go all the way down to Jerusalem. Too far for you. And so from the tribe of Ephraim was birthed most of Israel's idolatry, and it certainly became a hotbed and kind of the cutting edge area of where idolatry came from. Where do the fashions come from? Oh, is it Paris that fashions come from now? Is it New York? Is it, where do all the great movies come from? Or I should say the bad movies come from. Is it from California? Well, where did idolatry stem from, and was, where was it birthed from? Out of the tribe of Ephraim. Very bad guys. Not only that, they also, and God doesn't mention it here, but they also were always plotting against Judah. They were always aligning with other people and being just bad to their southern brothers there in the tribe of Judah. Now it says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. So God begins this section now saying, blow the horns. Remember that blowing the horns, there were several occasions which they would blow the horns. Some in the religious festivals were to gather the people. But also in this context, the blowing of the horns was to sound an alarm, to announce a coming battle or a war. And that is what God is saying. Blow the horns, guys. I'm coming out against you. Not like the Assyrians, not like the Babylonians, but I am against you. I will use the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but is I who against you. Oh, behind you, Benjamin, here I am. Kind of scary when the Lord says, sound the trumpet because I'm coming after you. And they said that, it says down in verse 11 that Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Why? Because he was determined to follow man's command. He was determined to follow man's command. Whose command did he follow? Well, in the beginning, it was Jeroboam. They followed the command of the king. Okay, we will go and worship the golden calf instead of what God said, go to the temple. They couldn't obey God's command, but they were determined to follow man's command. Even in this religious sense, it was man's word over God's word in a religious exercise. Have you ever known anyone that grew up in radically religious churches who tend to have a lot of incense and altars and icons and standing and sitting and Latin, and you get my drift? And no matter how much you try to convince them from the word, it says right here, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, no, the church says. Well, I don't care what the church says. I don't care what man's command is. The word of God says this. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Well, no. We disregard that. The church says, and tradition after tradition and man's command after man's command, they will not. They are determined to follow it. They have their blinders on. And no matter how much you say, thus saith the Lord, they say, thus saith the priest. No matter how much you say, thus saith the scriptures, they say, thus saith the Pope. And it's so frustrating. And God says that Ephraim was oppressed, crushed in judgment because they were determined to follow man's command rather than God's command. Remember what the apostles said? Peter and John had healed the beggar that used to be outside of the gate of the temple, and created such a commotion, and everyone came around and they were preaching in the name of Jesus and leading people to Christ. And they were arrested and brought before the council, and the council warned them, don't you be doing this anymore. Well, they continued doing it. They're brought in again. Hey, we told you not to be doing this. We warned you something bad was going to happen. And what did the apostles say? The apostles said simply this, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. How simple a statement. To do anything else is to bring judgment upon ourselves in a religious context, such as Ephraim had done. Verse 12, therefore, God says to them, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Yareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. God was bringing progressive punishment upon them. Remember, God didn't say one strike and you're out. God, if God was the umpire of a baseball game, it would probably be 300 strikes before you're out. But at 300, you're pretty well done. And God being the umpire of this game, and if you'll forgive the analogy, every time you miss, he's teaching you. He's also your batting coach. Here, let me help you with your swing. Let me show you how to do this right. I really want to help you. Would you like me to bat for you? I will. No. God is so graceful. God is so merciful. And yet, they would have nothing to do with him. And so he progressively judged them. He warned them and they continued in sin. He judged them a little. He warned them again. They continued in sin. He judged them some more. And so he was like a moth. A moth can do very little damage in your closet overnight, but leave them in there for a few weeks, a few months, or years, and you will take that garment bag off and have just this mess. Well, rottenness, the same way as it creeps into the storehouses. When it first sets in, you can get rid of it. But as it progresses, pretty soon it permeates your entire storehouse and you will have nothing left. And God said, I'm like a moth to Ephraim. I'm like rottenness to Judah. And yet they still will not do anything about it. Instead of turning to the Lord, what did they do? Well, they turned to Assyria. They cried out to Assyria. When it says in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Yareb. But we read about this in 2 Kings 16, not too many weeks ago. But the entire Assyrian army in alliance with Ephraim could still not stave off the judgment of God upon this nation. He says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God says, I'm going away. Because you have rejected me, I will be rejected. Because you have hidden your face from me, I will hide my face from you. I am going away. I am leaving you, God says, because of their continual sin. When the Lord leaves, you know, you're really in hot water. What's sad about it is when the Lord leaves, your heart is in such a hard place, you don't even know it. You're not even aware of it, nor do you even seem to care. You recall the story of Samson. How Samson was blessed with incredible strength, God blessing him because of the Nazarite vow which he had taken. God had singled him out, set him apart to be a judge over the nation of Israel. And yet the Nazarite vow, he was to touch no dead thing, and there he was, oh look, a lion, I think I'll kill it. And later on, scooping honey out of the lion that the bees had made. He was to touch no dead thing, but there he was. He was to not eat any grapes or drink any wine, even eat any raisins, even touch the leaves of a grapevine. And yet we see him abusing that. He was never to cut his hair. And yet he allowed Bathsheba to find out that secret. Not Bathsheba. Who am I talking about? Delilah. Bathsheba was better than Delilah. Well, his hair was cut as he was sleeping. And you know that once again she cried out, oh, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. What did Samson say? Oh, pridefully, in his arrogance, he said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. And Judges 16, 20 and 21 say a very poignant thing. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know that the Lord had left. The Lord had said, I'm leaving. And he did not know. He was not able to shake himself free. The Philistines, you know, seized him, gouged out his eyes, put him in bronze chains and became a grinder in the prison. Disaster can strike when our hearts are hardened against God and we go so long, we sound so religious, but we go so long in sin. And God leaves. God says, you turn your face from me, I will turn my face from you. And he says, I will go away, return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. All through this, you'll notice, all through this, God is proclaiming judgment and yet at the same time saying, if you will only turn back, if you will only repent, if you will only humble yourself, if you will only just pray to me with an honest, open heart, if you'll only just return to me, I will return to you. God's pleas, even through the proclamations of judgment, run all throughout these chapters. And Hosea chimes in here in chapter 6, verse 1, saying, come on, guys, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Hosea is saying, let's get back to the Lord. Let's return to the Lord. Yes, he has proclaimed judgment, but guys, you know, and I know, that the Lord wants to be merciful to the repentant sinner. He says, let's return to the Lord. Yes, he has torn us. He has wounded us. And yet at the same time, he will heal us. He will bandage us. He's the one that brought judgment, only that we would repent. If we would only repent, he says, he will revive us. He will raise us up. Now, some of the commentators say that this is a messianic prophecy. He will raise us up on the third day. I love to see messianic prophecies, and I love to see typologies and things like this in the scripture, but I don't see it. I think in the context, it's very clear that Hosea is saying God is so forgiving that he will raise us up. If we repent, he will raise us up. There is no historical precedence that I could find where any of the rabbinical writings said, oh, this is a messianic prophecy. And they will point out and they will say, as the Apostle Paul said, and he was crucified, he was buried, and he was buried according to the scriptures, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And they point out, well, this must be according to the scriptures. I disagree with that. I think there are other places, the book of Jonah for one, and Genesis chapter 22, which proclaimed that far more clearly than this. But if you want to search that out for yourself, you're certainly welcome to. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim, God says? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and the dew which goes away early. I think one of the easiest jobs in the world would be to be a weatherman in Southern California. If you've ever been in Southern California for any length of time, you know that the weathermen have very little to say that's original. Night and morning, low clouds, burning off by mid-morning, high of 76. I mean, that's what they say. And then the rest of it, you know, is pretty much, let's find a sportscaster that's kind of fun to listen to. That's all they say. Because in Southern California, the clouds come in, it's very misty in the morning, and then as soon as the sun comes out, it burns off and it's gone. Well, that's what the loyalty of the Israelites was like. Oh man, they were dense, they were cloudy, they were there, but then they were gone. They were like night and morning low clouds burning off by mid-morning. They were nothing. Their loyalty meant nothing. Their loyalty is like a morning cloud, like dew, which goes away early. Therefore, because they were not loyal, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Do you see the word picture there? I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. What did the prophets do? The prophets spoke the word of God. That was hewing the people into pieces. It says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. What comes from God's mouth? God's word. We have all heard in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that scripture and we say that's a very quaint analogy, but I would suggest to you that this is no analogy. We have covered in recent studies of the parallels between the physical universe and the spiritual universe, the physical realm and the spiritual realm, and how these things affect one another. How we don't know how they're connected, but we do know that they are connected. And I believe when we speak the word of God, there is a literal sword which is being swung in the spiritual realm. The word of God is truly a sword. How do I know this? Well, God says that just the prophets speaking was hewing them in pieces. The words of his mouth were slaying them. An even more graphic picture is the physical description of Jesus Christ found in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. In Revelation 19:15, it says, describing Jesus, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations." At the end of the tribulation period, when he comes to judge, what we call at the Valley of Armageddon, the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth will be very literal, and it will literally smite the nations. And I believe that at that point, when the spiritual realm and the physical realm, they are crossed over, and they are so obvious, that sword, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, will literally cut them into pieces. Revelation 19:21 says the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. They were killed by it, by the word of God, by that sword. God wanted their loyalty. That's all he wanted. But they kept practicing their religious rituals, but they had no heart behind them. And so he points out, "Hey, guys, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Oh, your sacrifices haven't ended, but your loyalty sure has. And the knowledge of God, "I want you to know me more than the burnt offerings. You keep offering up the burnt offerings, but you don't seek me. You don't find me. You don't know me." Verse 7, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures that it is quite a different story than you hear from most people? If you asked somebody about who would you really be angry at in heaven, who's going to be in heaven that you really just want to kind of kick in the shins? You ask, very many women actually will say, "Eve. I'll slap Eve right in the face. Pain in childbirth, you know. Original sin." I've heard people say, "When I get to heaven, I'm slapping Eve right in the face." I've heard people say this. And yet, as we look at Eve, now we do know that Eve was deceived by the serpent. She ate the fruit which was forbidden, gave to her husband, and he ate. But Eve, as you read the New Testament, Eve is only mentioned by name two times, and both times in the context of being deceived. But when Adam is mentioned in the New Testament, and he is mentioned more times than two, when Adam is mentioned in the New Testament, it is in the context of the guilt. It is in a context of the transgression of the commandment of God. It is in a context of having passed the sin nature, broken the commandment of God, and having passed the sin nature down to us. Who does God hold accountable for original sin? Eve? No, it's Adam. He holds Adam responsible. Romans 5:14 says that nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, not from Eve until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Notice, the offense of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. "For since by a man came death," notice that, "by a man came death. Death did not pass to the human race through Eve's sin, but through Adam's sin. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead," speaking of Christ. "For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, why does God blame Adam for what Eve started? There are several possibilities, too many to get into tonight. But I would suggest to you, I'll just name off probably two or three. Number one, it strikes me that the sin nature, I believe this, you would have to study this out, and I certainly cannot prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But my personal belief is that the sin nature does not come through the egg of a woman, but through the sperm of a man. I believe that the sin nature, what makes mankind sinners, is the man part. Now, you may, women may say, "Yeah, that's right. Well, you had a dad, so you're a sinner too." And yet, how could Jesus Christ be born of a woman and have no sin nature? See, he had no earthly father, but he had an earthly mother. And so it seems to me that the sin nature comes through the man. Now, that may get you in hot water. If you go to work tomorrow and say, hey, guess what? You know, your pastor's nuts. You say, well, I knew that before he taught that. Anyway, so you check that out. I'm not saying that's doctrine. That's my personal belief. That could be a possibility as to why Adam is blamed for original sin rather than Eve. The other possibility is that, and probably the most obvious, is that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned knowingly. Paul points that out to Timothy when he said that the woman was deceived, when he's talking about how he forbids women to be pastors and elders, teachers in the church, to the general congregation, to be authorities. He didn't single out women of the day and say it's because of them. He said, going back to Eve, to the original woman, she was deceived. Adam sinned knowingly, but Eve was deceived. And so maybe God looked at Adam and Eve. Well, you were deceived, but you sinned knowingly. If you have two kids and you tell one of them, don't eat any cookies out of the cookie jar, and you don't mention it to the other one, and the one kid says to the other, let's go eat cookies, who do you punish more? Well, obviously, the one that you said, do not eat the cookies. The kid that was deceived, you say, bad. But are they held as accountable? No. The other possibility is that in setting up the authority, that Adam was the spiritual head over the woman, that God was the head of Adam and Adam was the head of the woman. And even though the woman sinned first, that Adam was held responsible. Any number of reasons. I think those are probably the top three that I would begin to attribute Adam's guilt. But he says in verse 7, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Crime had gotten incredible. Remember, we talked about in a study of Hosea that there was no faithfulness. There was no kindness. There was no knowledge of God in the land. And we saw how faith, God has given to each a measure of faith. And God has expected us to build ourselves up on that faith and to come to a knowledge of Him. And when we come to a knowledge of God, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians, I think it was chapter 13, and also Peter pointed out at the beginning of his epistle, pointed out that these things build on one another. Faith results in a knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God results in what? Brotherly kindness and love. And yet when they reject the knowledge of God, when they lose their faith, their sins harden their hearts into unbelief, kindness goes out the window. The crime rate skyrockets. The crime rate was bad. Bloody footprints tracked all over the land, God says. But look at the crime, how it's permeated the culture, even the priests. A band of priests murdering. Saying in verse 9, as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Can you imagine a bunch of pastors getting together and lynching somebody? Can you imagine a bunch of deacons getting together and saying, let's go break into this guy's house and kill him? Let's go commit a carjacking? This is how bad they had gotten. Now, we always have excuses for our sin, and I'm sure that the priests had excuses for their sin. We have a hint as to what they might have been thinking. It says that they were on the way to Shechem. Now, remember, on the way to Shechem was going south. On the way to Shechem would eventually bring you to Jerusalem. And it may be that priests who were jealously following King Jeroboam's orders and the other kings, it may be that they were just fulfilling the king's orders and killing anyone who would go to worship in Jerusalem. That's a possibility. The other possibility is that Shechem was supposed to be one of the cities of refuge. And maybe, just maybe, they were being the avenger of blood. Remember, the law said that if you can escape the avenger of blood, if you've accidentally committed a crime of murder or manslaughter and you run to the city of refuge where you might get a fair trial, we will just kill him before he can get there. That was also a possibility. Regardless of their motivation, murder is a crime. It's a heinous crime. It's a violation of even the basic commandments, thou shalt not kill, or more literally, thou shalt not murder. But the people at this time and the priests guilty of crimes like this. You know that people in the church throughout history have been guilty of this same thing, murdering in the name of something that they proclaim is righteous, to violate the command of God in the name of doing something righteous. The Crusades comes to mind. That how many tens or hundreds of thousands of people were killed in the name of Christ? How dare they? At that time, they were no different than this, a band of priests committing murder. Well, chapter 7, when I would heal Israel, see, God's heart again, I would heal Israel. When I would heal them, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they have dealt falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. They do not consider that I remember all their wickedness. When my life was given to Jesus Christ, my life was turned around. I went from being completely evil to being only partially evil. I went from being very foul-mouthed to not so foul-mouthed. I went from doing all kinds of illegal drugs and practices to not doing these things. And people pointed out, people that were not Christians pointed out, wow, you've really turned over a new leaf. Family members say, I really respect the new start you've made in your life. But it wasn't turning over a new leaf. It wasn't just affecting change. It was a new life, because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. With that in mind, consider someone who doesn't find the Lord, doesn't get born again, but quits drinking, turns over a new leaf. Hey, I'm doing okay now. I don't crash up my car. I don't get drunk at the bar and start fights, and I'm not yelling at the kids anymore, and I really turned over a new leaf. The same could be said to them. Wait a second. God has not forgotten your sin. God has not forgiven your sin. It's not enough to, quote unquote, get religion. It's not enough to just turn over a new leaf. It's not enough to just change. As he says, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. The scripture is clear. No matter how good a person starts to live from this point on, they have committed sin, and consequently they will commit sin again. That is not enough. They must be born again. They must have their sins forgiven. In Hebrews chapter 9, when we get there in a few Sunday mornings, Hebrews 9 says very specifically, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There must be blood. Now, either that blood will be yours to pay for that sin, and then it will result in your eternal death, or it must be the blood of Jesus Christ. But otherwise, sin cannot be forgiven. It cannot be forgotten. And so when somebody tries to tell you, oh, I've really cleaned up my act, or even they say, I've got religion, or they say, you know, I don't do those bad things anymore. I'm a good person now. I'm a fine, upstanding member of society. That's not enough. Whose blood was shed? You can ask them. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And you have not considered in your heart that God remembers all your sins. They are continually before his face. Chapter 7, verse 3. With the wickedness they make the king, or with their wickedness, they make the king glad. And the priests, with their lies, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened.
On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. All this to say, this is a very difficult analogy to figure out as God compares them to an oven and then to the fire and then to the cake or the bread in the fire and the baker not feeding the fire. Essentially, what he's saying is these guys are hot. They're burning with passion. They're like a fire that has started and nobody's even adding wood to it, but it's getting higher and higher and hotter. Everyone who comes near to it is burned. The cake or literally the bread that is put into it, but it can't even be turned. It's just scorched. And so this is how their passion is. This is how their idolatry is. It's just we would use these in a modern version, we would say their idolatry was like a forest fire out of control that was started by such a small thing and yet became out of control. Verse 10, though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. He analogizes them. What's the word? He compares them to a silly dove, to a bird. Have you ever tried to catch a pigeon? It's really hard. You know, they have this sense of self-preservation, this instinct. If you've ever tried to sneak up on a bird and grab them, it's very difficult. They have a life preservation instinct, and they know just when to fly away. They know how to avoid you. But if they're a little touched in the head, you know, a little silly, you can easily walk up to them, drop a net on them, and you've got them. He says this is what Israel is like. Their sin has made them touched in the head. They're like a silly dove. They have no sense of self-preservation, no instinct to turn from what is killing them. Even though they know it, even though they know judgment is going to come upon them, they will not turn away from it. So he says, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down. Woe to them, verse 13, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Again, I would point out to you, notice how many times God says, I would heal them. I would redeem them. Oh, that they would turn back to me. His heart, even now, as Hosea said, he's wounded us, but he will bandage us. He's broken us, but he can heal us if we would only return to the Lord. He said, I would heal them. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, he says. And they're crying, they're wailing on their beds, but it's not to God. When judgment came upon them, they had great sorrow, but instead of crying out to the Lord, they just simply cried. The scriptures describe two kinds of sorrow in the world: godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He said, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. When you commit sin and you're judged for your sin, there will be sorrow. But the question is it sorrow over your sin or sorrow over the judgment? Is it a godly sorrow that causes you to repent? Or is it a worldly sorrow that just leads to a hard heart that leads to death? That is what they were doing. They were wailing on their beds, but they were not. And they were turning, but they were not turning upward. They were not turning towards the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, "My God, we of Israel know thee." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Notice that when this judgment comes, they cry out, "My God of Israel, we of Israel know thee." We're Israel. We're governed by God. We're the special people. We're the Jews. We're the chosen ones. We know thee. But they didn't know him. Their deeds, their words said they knew him. Their deeds said they did not know him. They proved themselves to not be those who knew God. It can be very easy to be deceived. As long as I've got a sense of religion, of religiosity, if I just attend church, I must be okay. If I'm a Jew, I'm okay. I know the Lord. Jesus said, many on that day will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Didn't we know you?" He says, and then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He says, you've evidenced it by simple things like, when I said I will be your king, you demanded an earthly king. And you've set up kings over yourselves. I have not chosen them. King after king after king. How were they brought into power? In that northern kingdom of Israel, it was through sin. It was through assassination. God did not establish these kings. He says, hey, you guys made kings for yourselves. You have appointed princes, but I did not know it. You didn't bother to include me in this decision. Verse 5, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. He points out these calves, these golden calves, these idols, saying a craftsman made it, and so it is not God. God cannot be created by man. By definition, it is no God. And they would not see it. Any of them who had any conviction should have recognized this, but it says they were incapable of innocence. They sowed the wind and they reap the whirlwind. What does that mean? Have you ever heard that before? You sow the wind, but you shall reap the whirlwind. What does that mean? Have you ever considered Bible verses like that that make you go, what does that mean? Well, all through the scriptures, you find a sowing and reaping concept. The concept of when you plant a seed, eventually something bigger comes back. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, Paul said to the Galatians. That which a man sows, that will he also reap. When you sow, you bring back much more. Well, they were sowing the wind. In other words, they were sowing idolatry, worship of nothing. They were worshiping nothing. What they were doing, the sacrifices they made, the offerings they brought, the bowing down, it was nothing. It was just wind. But any time you sow, you reap more. And so they sowed to nothing. They just sowed to the wind. It just was blowing away. But he said, when you reap, it will be the whirlwind. It will be the tornado. And it will wipe you out. You have sown to just the wind. That same wind will come back as a tornado and will destroy you. They have sown the wind. They will reap the whirlwind. We are in verse 8 of chapter 8. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, even though they hire allies among the nations. Now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. They are among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. They hired lovers. In other words, remember that we saw several times in Egypt and the Assyrians at various times and places where Israel would pay money. We will give you 100,000 talents of silver if you will ally yourselves against or with us against the other bad guys. And we saw that, but they were not victorious in the long run. And pretty soon it got to the point where nobody wanted anything to do with them. They were like a vessel in which no one delights. You say, what does that mean? Well, I'm sure if you look in the cupboard, if you think of the bowls or the cups that you have in your cupboard, is there not a bowl which you don't like to use? Maybe it was part of a set and it dropped and, you know, your husband glued it back together, but you don't like to use that one. You always make sure it's on the bottom pile of the bowls. Or your kids, you know, they get the favorite cups and they start arguing over who gets the Snoopy cup. Or who gets the Jeff Gordon mug, you know? And then there's that one that's old and it's like Power Rangers and nobody likes it. And you haven't thrown it away yet, but nobody wants to drink out of it. And if all the dishes are in the dishwasher or piled up in the sink and all that's left is that old, chipped, degraded Power Rangers cup, there's nothing to drink out of, you know? It's a vessel in which no one delights. That's the way that God describes Israel. Nobody wanted anything to do with it. Man, it's just, oh, it's a vessel in which no one delights. Now, we are in verse 11 when he says, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. God had given them the word in quantity. Though I wrote for him, verse 12, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. The word of God had been spoken through the priests. It had been passed down through the ages. The prophets proclaimed it. God made sure that it was in quantity, not only the quantity of the law, but then multiplying it through the scribes as they would write over and over on the scrolls, ensuring that the people had the word of God, and yet it was a strange thing to them. The same thing is true today. Most houses, you will find that there is some version of the Bible sitting on a shelf, and yet it is a strange thing. I know it's a strange thing, because even people who have been Christians for many, many years, when they come and they hear the teaching of the word, they say, oh, I've never heard the word taught, never really opened up the scriptures. Someone told me recently that they invited a friend to church, and he was just so fascinated. He goes to church now, but he was so fascinated that he found himself during the whole message, he was just reading. Not even the same book. Just reading like Philippians. Wow. It was so strange to him. I've written 10,000 precepts, and yet it's a strange thing. How many people have stayed in hotels where the Gideons have placed Bible after Bible after Bible, and yet the Word of God is considered a strange thing? Why is that? It's the hardness of people's hearts, the sin which they have fallen into. Chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations. For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and winepress will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out libations of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat it of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? God is saying, when I carry you off into captivity, you will no longer have the temple. You will no longer be celebrating these holidays. And by the way, guys, even now when you celebrate these holidays, you're not celebrating them to me. You're doing it for yourselves. The bread that you offer, the show bread that you make, it's like mourner's bread to me. It defiles all who touch it, all who would eat of it. Do you know what mourner's bread is? Remember that when someone died, the mourners, those who had to come in contact with the dead body and make the preparations, they were considered unclean, and anything they touched were unclean. They were defiled. They were considered ceremonially disgusting. They couldn't come anywhere near the temple until after a cleansing ceremony and a period of time. Mourner's bread, those, the bread that the mourners would eat would be defiled. You would not be anywhere near it, else you could not go anywhere near the temple. God said that the bread that you're offering to me is like mourner's bread. It's defiling, it's disgusting, it's unclean. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, the time is coming, guys, that you're going to be brought into judgment. You won't even be able to celebrate these holidays. You're not doing it for me now, so you won't be able to do it all soon enough. Verse 6, for behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Proof that the Hebrews came over to Tennessee early on. Memphis was one of the capital cities of Egypt, up in the northern part of Egypt there. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. Ouch. The days of punishment, better thorn in your tent than a thorn in your sleeping bag though, right? The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this, the prophet is a fool. The inspired man, demented. Because of the grossness of your iniquity. Can you hear God's sarcasm? You guys look at those who proclaim righteousness like dummies. You know, the righteous man, the one who's proclaiming the word, he's a nut. That's, I get that still. And because your hostility is so great, Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season, but they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. He says that Egypt, in the beginning of this, Egypt will gather them up, Memphis will bury them. You recall all the problems that Pharaoh Necho, 2 Kings chapter 23, we read about Egypt causing such great problems and killing so many of the Jews and bringing judgment by the hand of God. As for Ephraim, verse 11, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit, even though they bear children. I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. What is God saying? Judgment is coming. Your population will be wiped out. No matter how many children you have, you are not going to be able to stave off the judgment of God. You can have 100 children in your family, and yet they will all die. You will not be ensuring the prosperity or the longevity of your family because God will judge. Chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Notice this. The more fruit, the more altars. The richer the land, the better he made the sacred pillars. The more the prosperity, the more the idolatry. The more the blessings, the more the apostasy. Why do we always want more? Oh, Lord, if I only made more money. Oh, Lord, if I only had a bigger house. Oh, Lord, if I only had more stuff. I think that God is sparing us greatly when he does not answer the prayer of more, more, more. Because so many people, when they get more, 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 their devotional life is less, less, less. And the idolatry increases. God is substituted for things. Verse 3, surely now they will say, we have no king. We do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. They're going to come to a point where they have no king. We saw that near the end of 2 Kings. Why? Because they didn't revere the Lord. And they would then say, oh Lord, help us. And God's going to see their hearts. Mere words. With worthless oaths, they make covenants. Don't make promises to God. Don't go to God in repentance when it's not genuine. He doesn't believe it. We'll all believe it, but he won't believe it. And he will call the oath that you make a worthless oath. The inhabitants of Samaria, verse 5, will fear for the calf of Beth Avin. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Yareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Although the Israelites worshipped that idol, that calf, it was going to be carried away. What kind of God is it that can be carried away? I can't imagine. Verse 8. Also the high places of Avin, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Sound familiar? Like the book of Joshua, like the book of Revelation. Those who will not cry out to the Lord, but they'll cry out to the stones, fall on me. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the people will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Double guilt. Sounds like a slot machine in Vegas. Double guilt pays triple bonuses. What is the double guilt? What is the double guilt? Jeremiah explains it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, when he said, my people, God speaking through Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, number one, their guilt was for this. Number one, they had forsaken the Lord. Number two, they had turned to idols as substitutes. Double guilt. Turn from the Lord, turn to idols. The Colossians were commended by Paul, remember, because they turned to God from idols. So a double blessing, the double guilt, forsaking the Lord, substituting him for the idols. And Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Again, look at verse 12. God appeals to the nation. This whole section can be summed up in this one verse, verse 12. Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Hey, six chapters. It is time to seek the Lord. Let's bow our hearts.